Have you guys ever seen the little book in the bookstore, 1,000 Places to See Before You Die? Have you seen that? I never bought that. I looked through it a few times thinking, nobody's going to live long enough to see 1,000 places. And who has the money for that anyway? I'm kind of hoping to get to Flint next weekend and Flint before I die. I like to read travel narrative. It's kind of a cool thing. You like that kind of reading? Somebody went somewhere and they wrote all about it, especially if they have a sense of humor or if they have a real eye for things that are beautiful and wonderful. They'd read. And I find myself reading about places I'm never going to go. That's the way a lot of people are when they look at their Bible. It's just like, oh yeah, these are great stories. This never happened to me, but it's great for the people that were involved here. It's like, you know, we read the Bible over somebody else's shoulder. Oh, look at these wonderful promises of God for all the good people. It's too bad I won't have any of those. And you feel, you ever have that feeling? You're feeling like, well, because, you know, your family's weird. You probably don't qualify for the best places. Or because you've maybe messed up and you've done things that are wrong and you've blown it a few times. And a lot more than anybody really knows. And, you know, you're probably not going to really qualify. Nobody's ever going to say to you, move to the head of the class. Because, after all, you're you. You ever feel that way? People tell me every once in a while, when I go to church, I feel like I have a scarlet A on my chest. I go, but I know everybody's looking at me going, we know who you are. We know what you've done. We know where you've been. And implied in that is like, and we know you're not going to amount to much. And I got to tell you, I think a lot of people feel that way a lot. You wouldn't know by looking at them. You'd think the finest of the finest, the leaders and sharp people and gifted people, they feel like they will never really be able to get a grip on the promise of God and claim the promise of God and experience the promises of God and help other people experience the promise of God. That is just nowhere on their radar screen. It's not going to happen to them. Anybody here ever feel that way? I got a story for you. It's found in Genesis 27. Let's take some time looking at this story. Genesis 27. Understand here now, in Genesis we have one of the stories of God preserved through time by a supernatural act of God in the preservation of this story. The ancient Hebrew scriptures, Jesus said these stories are literally true. And so this is not just some kind of a novel somebody cooked up in their spare time to make a little bit of money. This is one of the stories of God for our soul. And this is, there are four characters, four essential characters. And the way I want to tell the story here today is to break the story into these four essential characters. Who are they and what are they doing? And the characters are Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac first, he decides he's going to do something. Rebekah says she's going to do something. She sucks Jacob into doing this. He's willing to do it anyway. And Esau is the guy who comes out on the short end of the stick, if you know the story. This is the story, and it is really a powerful story. It's a story of God for the people of God. Here we go. Genesis 27:1. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me and make me a savory food, such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac comes on the scene in our little drama here. And what is he? He's going to die, but he still has an appetite. He says, "Get me something to eat." And he knows Esau's the guy. Esau's the hunter, remember that? The oldest son, he's the guy that knows how to kill things and bring them in and fix them. And he's got an appetite, we know that already, right? Esau's the guy with the appetite, remember that? Esau's the guy that traded away his birthright for some grub. But he came by this appetite honestly. His dad obviously has an appetite too. Isaac said, "You know me, I love my food. Go get me some." He knew the right son to go to. And it was interesting because even though you know the story from before that when these boys were wrestling in their mother's womb, God spoke to mom and said, one of them, the younger, is going to prevail over the older. He's going to, and Isaac knew that he would have the birthright and the blessing. And his wife told him that. What? Didn't he believe that? He's going to decide. He's going to do something different. He's going to bless his. He's got a favorite son, Esau, and he's going to give Esau the blessing that he's really supposed to give to Jacob if he can believe that his wife really heard from God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, this is where Rebecca comes into the story. And by the way, over 20 times in this story, you're going to see references to blessing. Repetition, when you're studying the Bible, you know, repetition is something, is one of the biggest ways God emphasizes something. So he intended to emphasize blessing here. And we understand that's not something new in Genesis 27. That's like the emphasis of the entire book of Genesis, blessing. God's drawing people into his covenant blessings. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, all of us. He wants to draw folks into blessing. This is what's going on here. Rebecca comes along, and she has a different idea. Verse 5, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. She was eavesdropping, or she was nearby. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Rebecca spoke to Jacob, her son, her favorite son, right? Saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me the game and make me savory food for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. This would be an irreversible kind of last will and testament. Verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go to the flock, bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make a savory food for them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, and he may eat it, that he may bless you before his death. So you have Rebecca here hatching a plot. Rebecca says, we're gonna see to it that what God says happens, happens. We're going to take this in our own hands. We're going to deceive. And she pulls her son, the deceiver, into this deceitful plan. And that's where he comes in. Verse 11, Jacob says to Rebecca, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver. What if he figures out who I really am? Jacob lives under a cloud of fear that he is going to be found out for who he really is, and this is all his life. He knows he's a deceiver, and he lives under a cloud of fear that he's going to be exposed as the deceiver that he is. Later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, he's going to have an unusual encounter with God, and the first thing God's going to say to him is, tell me, what's your name? He says, what if Dad figures out I'm a deceiver? I'm in verse 12, and I shall bring a curse on myself, a curse and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go get them for me. And he went out and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made a savory food such as his father loved. Rebecca took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Yuck. So he's wrapping himself in bloody goat skin. It's a nasty story. This is just a mess. The whole story is a mess. Everybody's cheating, everybody else ripping each other, and their family, for pity's sake. Their family, mom, dad, and a little, you know, this is not like Leave It to Beaver here. This isn't the Waltons. This is a weird family. It really is. Could you have, like, worked this out? You know how you're supposed to do. You work it out behind closed doors, you go out and tell the kids what's up. You've heard that, right? You do that, don't you? When you have a when you have a family disagreement, you're just very dispassionate about it, very, very cool, and you know, you just totally disagree. You could choke one another to death, but you go in private and you just sit down quietly and you chat about it for a while. Then you come out and you tell the children what you've agreed. Is that what you do? Bunch of dirty, rotten, lying, scoundrel people. Is that what you do? If you do, bless your heart, you know. That's not what they did. They're just having it out. They're just playing it, you know. He's wrapped in these animal skins, bloody, fresh animal skins. This is a gross story. Mom says, let your curse be on me. Bad idea. Dad's got an appetite, doesn't he? He doesn't want to cooperate with what God said he's going to do. It's really a messy story. See what I'm saying? Rebecca took the choice clothes of her elder son. Verse 16, she put the skins of the kids on the of the goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She gave the savory food and the bread, and she prepared to the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to the father. He said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob says to the father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn."
I'm Esau, or however he said that. I'm Esau.
He lies. "I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Can I just interject here? Isn't this an interesting story? Here you have these patriarchs. These are God's guys. And they're cheating and they're lying and they're lying to their dad. And they're just like, this is a mess. Got animal, bloody animal skins draped around themselves, trying to talk in their brother's voice, ripping off their dad on his deathbed. Mom's helping. Esau hasn't found out. When he does, it's not going to be good. Not going to be pretty. Isaac says to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly?" And now the plot thing is even worse now. What's he say? "The Lord has brought it to me." Now he's saying, "God blessed me." Can I tell you? I just went out there. Esau, you know, Isaac is saying to his son, "Esau, man, it's getting so you just go out there and whistle, and the deer jump in. You know, they just wrap themselves around your shoulders, and you bring them home. You're really good." He says, "Well, you know, Jacob's lying, acting like Esau." And he goes, "The Lord blessed me." He's faking the blessing of the Lord. He's trying to manipulate the blessing of the Lord, and he's faking the blessing of the Lord. He's like, "If I dress up like somebody I'm not, then I will get the blessing of the Lord. If I pretend to be somebody I'm not, if I pretend to be somebody I'm not, if nobody figures out who I really am, then maybe I can kind of finagle the blessing of God into my life." It really is a good story, isn't it? So he goes through this charade, this masquerade, this messy, bloody masquerade with his dad. And his dad, does he really believe him? You got to wonder, as you read the narrative, it really doesn't say, does he believe him? Or does he kind of know this is really inevitable anyway? And does he go along? Is he honestly deceived? Or is he just like goes along with this, but eventually does bless him after he lies? And this is found in verse 27. He came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him. And here's what he said. "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you." This just isn't just any family. This is a family that for generations now has been hearing God repeat to them the most profound blessings that anybody has ever had. God keeps blessing them. To get a blessing from this father was to get a blessing from God. And this was like an official, irreversible last will and testament. Once these words escaped Isaac's lips, they were going to happen. That's what the word says. Now Esau comes back. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting, and he flew into homicidal rage. What happens? Verse 31. He made a savory fruit, food, brought it to the father. The father said to the father, let my father rise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me. Esau's finally got it figured out that the blessing has some value after he traded away his birthright when he gave in to his appetites of his flesh, right? Father says to Isaac, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm your son, your firstborn." Esau, Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, "Ooh, where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came. I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And Esau heard the words of his father. He cried an exceeding great and bitter cry. He said, "Bless me, oh my father, bless me." He said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? He supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And now, look, he's taken away my blessing." He said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me also, oh my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. By the way, we know from the commentary of Hebrews that Esau's repentance was not real here. He's just in a rage of anger against his brother, and he feels like he's being ripped off, which he is. But it's not that he desires the genuine favor and the blessing of the Lord so that he can be part of the covenant promises and be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That's not on Esau's radar screen. He's a profane man, the Bible says. He's into his appetites, and that's all he cares about. And he's crying, not because he's genuinely repentant and wants to be right with God. He's crying because he's just angry. And he literally flies into this homicidal rage, and he says, when Dad dies, I'm going to kill him. I am going to kill him. And, you know, they believed him. Isn't that a happy bedtime story? Holly had her little niece in bed down in Kentucky, and she's wanting to give the gospel to her. Holly and I were talking about this, how important it is for children to understand Calvary over and over again, and not just do moralistic teaching to kids, try to be better, but how to take children to Calvary all the time. Teach them the law of God. And then take them to Calvary over and over again and tell them that Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. Don't just tell kids to be good. She has a little niece in her bed, and she's telling her about Calvary. She's giving the details of Calvary. And her mom, who's not a real mature grown Christian, says, don't tell her those scary bedtime stories. She's not going to be able to sleep at night. That's kind of how you feel when you get to the end of this story. It's like, wow, thank you for that story. That was a mess. And what happens here? Rebecca says to Jacob, you better like get out of town for a few days. She literally says that. You better get out of town for a few days. And Jacob will never see her alive again. He's deceived his father. His father is deceived. His brother's in a homicidal, angry rage. It's just a mess. This whole story is really a mess. Now, a question that kind of hangs in the air to me is, Lord, and with all due respect, was I supposed to be encouraged when I read this story? Why is this story here? What good is this story to us? I want to tell you something really, really important and really profound. If you ever want to ask yourself, how is this Bible story relevant to me? What does this mean to me? This is really important. Always ask yourself, what did it mean to its original audience? You never are going to get an accurate interpretation of what a passage means to you unless you have an accurate interpretation. You never have an accurate application of what it means to you unless you have an accurate interpretation of what it meant to its original audience. So who is the original audience? What did it mean to them? And maybe then we can draw why God put this story in his book. Who is the original audience, and when and where? What's the who, what, when, and where of this? Well, this is a part of the Pentateuch, 5 books of the law. It was given through Moses by God to his people after 400 years of captivity in Egypt. And they're poised, about to go into what we call the promised land. God says, you're going to need courage to go seize the promises that I've given to you over and over again. You do not need to manipulate these. You just go and seize the promises that I've given you. And here are your stories. They're your stories that should stir up your heart to take courage and claim the promises and defeat the enemies. And be a blessing, be blessed, and to be a blessing. And this is why the stories of God are given to the people of God at this time. Now, what would that have to do with us? Think about that for a minute. These people that are poised on the River Jordan what do we call them in Sunday school? They're called the children of Israel. We call them that, right? We call them that all the time. Children of Israel. What's that mean? Jacob, later on, getting ahead of myself again, is going to have his name changed to Israel from deceiver to prince. And the people that follow him are his descendants. They're the children of this prince with God. They're the children of Israel. And they are never to forget that they are the children of Israel, of Jacob. They're Jacob's descendants. This deceiver and this comic tragedy here with the skins hanging on his neck, ripping off his dad on his deathbed, encouraging his mom to bring a curse upon herself and getting his brother to fly into a homicidal rage. God is in this story. God is working in this story. And he's committing himself to promises, covenant promises to these people that are poised facing these great uncertainties and these enemies that they face. And you and I are very much the same. As we live here, we stand and we face enemies of our soul, and we have the promises of God in our hands, and we're always feeling like the enemies are too big for us to defeat and the promises are too wonderful for us to believe. How could we, knowing who we are, knowing our family background, knowing what jerks we are, knowing what our sinful past has been like, knowing the homicide rage of our enemies, how could we ever expect to seize the promise of God, go to the places that God has made for us? Could it be that we could be heirs of the promises that God has given? C.S. Lewis, in a book I read in high school, Mere Christianity, said something true. I want to read it to you. This is interesting. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it and suggest the real thing. And so when you look at the God's travel brochure, 1,000 wonderful defined promises to claim sometime in your lifetime, they are not reading somebody else's emails. They're for you. They can be for you. For those who are in Christ inherit all the promises of God. Those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ inherit all the promises of God. They're yours for the claiming. They're not yours to see other people receive. They're yours to receive. So what does this have to do with this? It blows away our lame excuses of looking in from the outside on the promises of God. Think of these four lame excuses that people use. I can't claim and seize the blessing of God and be a blessing to others because I was born at the wrong time. I was nuts, second born. Esau, firstborn, he's going to receive these promises. I discovered something I've never really seen before in a study of the book of Genesis. It is incredible. There is this practice, this cultural practice they call primogeniture. Primogeniture is a big fancy word for the firstborn gets a special cut because he's going to have authority over the others that are born after him, and he's going to have responsibility for the others after him. And this was as big as polygamy in the Old Testament. It's a cultural truth, a cultural thing that happened. Primogeniture happened and polygamy happened. God doesn't endorse these things. He starts to lace into the Bible kind of warnings, kind of ominous literary warnings about, are you sure you want to have more than one wife? Because it never really works out very well in the Bible. And later it becomes very clear about that. Primogeniture, the blessing of the firstborn. When you start to look through the Bible, you see that God reverses this primogeniture over and over again. Over a score of times in the book of Genesis, he passes over the firstborn and he blesses somebody down the line. You know, from Cain and Abel, here you've got Moses is the one, his older brother. He's the leader. His older brother helps him. You can go on and on. Joseph's sons here, there's going to be a reversal in the blessing. Joseph is not the firstborn, and yet he's in the path here of this blessing. Why is this? I believe it's because God wants us to know that even if we don't seem to stand in the pathway of blessing, even if we seem like we're born out of time, in the wrong place, God says, that's no sweat to me. I can bless you if I want to bless you. You say, well, UAW is not like handing out jobs like lollipops like they used to. And so I am completely like a generation removed from the blessing of the Lord. Don't you think for one minute that that is true. You can read the newspaper and see how many people GM has laid off and what's going on with Ford. The bottom line, it's a scary thing, right? Everything's all kind of tied to that. You're looking at the finances of it. But if you were to look in heaven, God is not up there wringing his hands. He isn't up there going, oh my goodness, I look what's going on with the stock market. With this is completely out of control. What should we do? God never says that kind of thing. You believe that? It's interestingly quiet. It's because we're tested at this point. We are tested at this point. Will we believe the promises of a covenant-keeping God? That we are heirs of the promises of God? And will we seize those promises? Or will we just say, wow, I guess I was born at the wrong time. I guess I live in the wrong part of Michigan. I guess I live in a wrong place at a wrong time. This can't be true for me. Is there a blessing for you that you can seize? And is it possible not only for you to bless, but be a blessing? This blows away the lame excuse. I was born at the wrong time. Here's another lame excuse. I cannot seize the blessings of God and be a blessing to others because my family's weird. I'm from a dysfunctional family. Why is that funny to all of us? Because I got a trade secret for you. We're all dysfunctional. Okay? Come waltzing up to me and tell me that you come from a perfect family. I'm going to laugh in your face. I'm just going to laugh. I'm going to go, you know, that's great. As long as you can maintain that facade and a charade, you know, work it. Work it for all it's worth, you know. But around here, you know, we're not banking on having perfect, born with a silver spoon in your mouth families. We're banking on God blessing people who aren't. That's what we're banking on. We're counting on the promises of God, one who takes families like this and does amazingly wonderful things so the families aren't bragging about who they are, but they're bragging about who he is. Now that is a good story right there. Why is this mess of a story here? It's so that you know that God will bless you in your mess of a story, and your life hasn't gone the way you wish it had. And sometimes you feel like, oh, if I could have done that over again, if I could have just not made that big mistake or that bad marriage or the thing that I said or the thing that I did and I wrote myself off with God and there's no possibility of blessing. Don't believe it. Just get in Christ, because in Christ are all the riches of God and all the blessings of God are in Christ. You must be in Christ and you will have the inheritance that belongs to Christ. That blows away that. I like what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 about kind of blue noses. If you see your calling, brethren, it may that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. He's chosen the base things of the world. He's chosen the despised things of the world. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. These are the stories of God, so the people of God would have a holy, humble chutzpah about them. They would seize the promises of God, not because of who they are or where they came from or when they were born or how cool their family is, but because they know they are in Christ and to them belong all the promises of Christ. That's a powerful thought. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's why the story is written the way it is, so that we would not glory in our pedigree, and we wouldn't glory even in anything that we have done, but we would glory in the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there we have the promises of God. There's a third lame excuse. What about I'm flawed or I have failed? Jacob proves it's possible to have failed and still receive the blessings of God. What about the one who feels? And many of us do, because Satan really kind of loves to do that. It's not really always Christians who do this. It may be the devil who does this, who reminds you, oh, you have a scarlet A on your chest. Hey, we all feel that way sometimes. We do. I've heard people say this often. Dear people, I feel like I go to church and everybody knows I have this problem or that problem. I've made this mistake or this has happened to me. And you know, I just feel like, you know, there's those, you know, you look across the aisle. I've heard women say this often. Maybe they're here without a husband, you know. And they look over across the aisle. They see somebody. Look at that. Her husband's a godly man. He just sings in the choir. He's a deacon. He puts a tie on Sunday. He brings a chair. He picks her up in the car. And I just come alone week after week. And everybody knows, you know, I'm here, but I'm just basically holding on. I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth. I'm not one of those really fine Christians. Oh, friend, don't be deceived. That's the devil. Don't be deceived. Don't believe that. Not for 1 minute. Don't believe that for one minute. The stories of God are these messy stories. These stories with ragged edges and people that have failed and they try to manipulate the blessing of God when he's already promised it to them instead of just seizing the promises of God. And yet God, in his kindness and his mercy, because he's great and because we're not, has shown himself great by pouring out upon us the blessings of the Lord. And you can move straight, and you have the chutzpah is the Yiddish word for boldness. And that's what God wants you to have. A holy, humble boldness to say, I'm nobody, but Jesus is my Savior, and I seize and claim those promises. I will not disobey. I will not deceive. I don't have to pretend I'm somebody I'm not. And that's the fourth lame excuse. I would have to be somebody I'm not in order to have the favor of God. You ever feel that way? I would have to dress up in somebody else's skin to have the favor of God. No, no, no. You walk in. You're who you are, and you're not there on your own merits, because you're there in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the inheritance comes to you. Do you have in you this longing for something, a place where you've never been, experience that you've never had? Is that true about you? Do you have this sense of urge and sense of longing? And maybe it can be expressed like this. Do you ever like read the Bible like a travel narrative and think, I'd love to go there if I only could? You ever feel that way? Put it a different way. Do you ever long, fantasize that you could have the blessing of God on your life in such a way that you could be a blessing to other people? Do you ever long for that? Oh, if I could have the blessing of God in my life, so I could be a blessing to other people. Do you ever long for that? I think we all do. I was speaking at a camp a number of years ago. It was a really precious weekend. It was a family camp. And the thing that I liked the most about it was that it's one of the rare times ever that our whole family slept in the very same room. They gave us this cabin that was normally for, you know, a bunch of kids at junior camp, and had a bunch of bunks in it. So our entire family was all went to bed that night in the same room. And so we all kind of settled down, and we laid down that night, and we were all really tired. And I wrote down what happened. I think I'll just read it to you. We all long for the verbal blessing of others. This longing starts early and continues all through our lives. Last night, we were all lying in our bunks in a cabin, and the children were getting in their last squirms and giggles. And when things were finally quiet, I could hear Hope, our daughter, talking to her mom. Mom, when are you going to teach me to cook? Hope, why do you want to learn to cook? She said, well, I'm going to get married, and I need to know how to cook. Now, Hope is 5. So I was a little surprised to find that she's already worrying about honing her homemaking skills. Lois asked her, Hope, what do you want to learn to cook? And with no hesitation, she said, I need to know how to make pie. I think Hope's going to make her husband very happy someday. Men appreciate women who take pie making seriously. Now, the room fell silent for a moment, and then Hope began making sneezing sounds. She wasn't really sneezing. She was pretending to sneeze. Achoo! Achoo! 3 or 4 times. And then she was quiet for a while. And then finally, with disgust, she said, is anybody here going to bless me? Quickly out of the darkness, voices came. All of Hope's brothers and sisters and her mom and her dad chime in together. And they gave her the blessing that she was asking for. Bless you, Hope. Bless you. Everyone said, bless you. And those were the last words of the day. And the people all around us every day, wherever we go, are longing for the blessing. And often when they come to the end of the day, and when they lie in the darkness with their thoughts, and they have to go to sleep night after night without a blessing, we should be quick to bless others, even before they ask for it. And we should all know someone who loves us and takes pie making seriously. Life would be a lot happier then, wouldn't it? And it really goes beyond this powerful verbal blessing. It's almost just a human thing. People need to be drawn into the place where the favor of God can shine into their life like sunshine. And for you to be able to do that for other people, you have to go there yourself. You have to say, I'm not going to use as an excuse anymore these things. I'm not going to say I was born at the wrong time. I'm not going to say my family was weird. I'm not going to say I failed and I'm flawed. And I'm not going to say I would have to be somebody I'm not. I'm just going to be me, the person who God made me, wrapped in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. He then will bless me, and then I will be a blessing to other people. In Christ, God is for you. In Christ, God is for you. He's actively, aggressively, beautifully on your side if you're in Christ. The Bible says an absolute fact. I challenge anyone, anywhere. This is not a disputed point of theology. The Bible teaches if you are in Christ, God is actively for you. And I'm of the opinion that lots of Christians don't feel that way. They go, God is for me if I get my act together. God would be for me if I was with one of those families. God would be for me if I was born at a different time. Or if I just act like somebody I'm not. And if I masquerade like somebody I'm not, at least for a moment, I could maybe kind of torque a blessing out of God. No, if you are in Christ, then you are an heir to all the blessings of God. And he is actively for you. You need to hear God's word on that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Could God be for me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present or things to come nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because if we are in Christ Jesus, God is actively, aggressively, enthusiastically for us. So here's the invitation. If you're not in Christ, can you please tell me why not? I beg of you, I plead with you, I command you in Jesus' name, come forward during the invitation. Take my hand. Say, Pastor, explain it. Don't have to say anything. Take my hand, I'll know what you mean. Explain to me how to be saved. Somebody tell me how to be right with God. He eagerly offers salvation to you. And you're here as a believer, and I know there are a lot of you here, and you've always sort of felt in the back of your mind like, maybe you could get a little blessing if you pretend like you're somebody you're not. If you manipulate it, if you work it. And maybe some of you, it would be just a wonderful thing for you to come during the invitation and kneel down here and say to God, to the Lord, here's what I would suggest you tell him. No more deceiving or trying to deceive. No more discouragement. I'm going to have this holy, humble chutzpah. I'm going to seize the promises of God, face my enemies in Christ's name. It would be wonderful for you to come. Let's have a song. Stand together, we're going to sing. If you want to come to Christ, take my hand. If you need to pray, come to the altar. Would you please?